Well, dear congregation, I invite you once again to turn your very prayerful attention to those words that I read to you in the epistle of Titus, chapter 2. We have already spent a number of sermons in chapter 1, and last time we began chapter 2. As we began chapter 2, we saw the important exhortation to the aged men as well as the aged woman. We thought of the men at first, in the first sermon, and then we moved to the woman, the aged woman, and then we also considered how they were to be an example to the younger woman. But before that, remember how Paul said to Titus, who was a young pastor, and we know he's young because we will see here, indeed, even in these verses that we shall consider concerning the young men, he includes here Titus amongst the young men, having no evil thing to say of you. And he includes Titus in this. Well, we thought of how, first of all, Titus upon this Isle of Crete. Now, Crete was full of many Jews as well as Gentiles. It was a lewd society. It was very licentious. The people were known even by their own poets and writers as liars, slow bellies, idle men, slothful men. Many of them perhaps given to drinking and amusements, worldly. And in order for things to be established right amongst the churches, elders were to be appointed in the cities by Titus. Now that does not mean, as I recall your mind to the things formerly said, that Titus is to choose those men. We saw from Acts chapter 6 that it is the church of Jesus Christ, the body of believers that come together. Remember how the early apostles said to the brethren, said to the church members, choose ye from out of yourselves 7 men of honest report, and we shall appoint them. The office of a pastor or an elder is to appoint. It is the church that chooses, but they are also to have a say in the matter. They are to also lay hands upon these men who are called apart to preach the word. And in the first instance, we thought of the character of those elders, of those pastors, of those teachers in those churches on the Isle of Crete. They are to be of a good character, men who are Christ-like, and even their families are to be godly. Their wives are to be grave. They are to be weighty, sincere people, husband and wife. They are to be people who are respected amongst the church, so that the name of Christ be not blasphemed, so that the ministry be not affected. It's a terrible blight, isn't it, upon the church when a minister falls into reproach. It disgraces the ministry, and it causes a great stumbling in the church of Jesus Christ. But may we live to the honor and the glory of Christ. So we saw Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here writing somewhere between 65 and 66 AD, somewhere in between 1st and 2nd Timothy, he writes to Titus, who was a young man in the ministry, and he gives him clear instruction as to how the churches are to be governed. They are to be governed by a proper leadership. And so we thought of the appointment and the qualification of elders. And then, secondly, as we entered chapter 2, we saw the maturity of the older men. Now, the older men are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. That's all the men, in charity, in patience, all the men in the church. You know, it's not right for some men to say, well, I don't need to pay attention to doctrine as the other men. That's not right. All men are to be sound in the doctrine. As we will see, even the younger men are to be sound in doctrine. We don't say, well, we'll leave that for other people. All men, because of course, men, you have to govern, you have to lead your own families. Not only your life, but you have a family to take care of. And it's the father's, it's the husband's responsibility to take the lead in spiritual matters and to govern his own family. And so then we thought not only of the older men, but thirdly we thought of the example of the older woman to the younger woman. They are not to teach at conferences or women's Bible studies. You'll know nothing of that in the New Testament. But they are to teach by example how to love their husbands, how to love their children in practical ways by taking care of the home. We read there to be keepers of the home. The primary calling of the woman is not to be some entrepreneur, not to have some big business. And you know, many falsely draw from some woman in the Bible who seem to have their own business. But you know, their primary calling, if that was the case, look at the primary calling of the woman in Proverbs 31. Her main focus is her home. That's the main calling. And if she is to work, it's to supplement, to help, if necessary. But that is not her calling, to be the main breadwinner of the home. It is the husband's calling to go out and to work. And if a man will not work, we are told in the Bible, he should be considered less than an infidel, than an unbeliever. If he cannot even provide for his wife, for his family, Paul says he should not even eat. Such a man is a defilement to the church of the living God. So men must work, men must provide, but women must take care of the home by loving their children, by loving their husbands, by making sure that he is cared for, and being reverent, it says there, to their own husbands, to love their husbands, to submit themselves to their own husbands. Look at verse 5, the end. Obedient to their own husbands, not to other men, but to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And that's so vital, isn't it? But we see such a push against this in our society today. I think this epistle would be rejected by so many that would call themselves churches today. You can just imagine how even this being read would be rejected. Well, it's very clear. Now, the theological foundation of all of these exhortations are grounded, really, in verse 11 and verse 12. For, here's the reason, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The theological ground for all of these exhortations, whether they be to older men, older women, young men, is grounded in verse 11. This is the reason. The grace of God has appeared for. Wherever you find the word for, you must go and look. Why? Why these exhortations? Here's the reason, Paul says. The grace of God has come to change your life. Has come to renew you in mind, in soul, in your person. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, you must glorify God as his peculiar people. The word here, peculiar, it comes from the Latin. It has to do with pecuniary, a possession belonging to the Lord. You are not your own. You are possessed by him. You are owned by him. Your whole body, your whole life is the Lord's. Remember what Paul says in Colossians, when Christ shall appear, Christ who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Now I must ask you, as we begin another exhortation, particularly here this morning with the young men, is Christ your life? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I am his. Once sin owned me. Once, when sin gave its dictates, when sin said, give me your eyes, you said, here's my eyes, let me sin. We didn't hold back. We said, here's my ears, let me sin. I'll sin with my ears. I'll let the flesh have what it wants. But not so now. We are the Lord's. We are Christ's. And so the theological foundation for all of these exhortations, all of these groupings of people, is found in verse 11. As he concludes with servants even, he concludes with servants in the last, we'll consider servants, not today. The theological foundation of all of these exhortations, I reiterate, is grounded in the grace of God. If the grace of God has appeared to you, this is what your life will look like, or should look like, or there's something amiss. You're not Christ's. If your life hasn't changed, you cannot say that you're Christ's. If you will not submit to these things, if you say, well, this is merely Paul's idea of how I live, well, you're wrong there. Christ has given him the word. And this is how he says we should live. These are imperatives. And in fact, we could also say they're what we call indicatives. They are indicative of those who have, as it were, gone into the school of grace. Notice, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. When the grace of God comes, as it were, we enter into the school of grace. And what is the first thing we learn in the school of grace? To deny ourselves. The old life. I live for Christ now. If I'm a man, this is how I must live. If I'm a woman, this is how I must live. If I'm a young woman, this is how I must live. Not what my peers, what my friends say, or how I should live. Not how society says I should live. But the grace of God that brings salvation for, you see, we see confirmed here the theological foundation of all of these exhortations is grounded in verse 11 and 12. These verses 11 and 12 are really key verses and very well known and really need to be preached very much today in the churches. Those who merely lay claim to Christ must remember that they will hear the words, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do as I say? Many will hear those words, I never knew you. You live for yourself, man. You never denied yourself. You never took up your cross. You never died to self. And you never lived to me and to my glory. So I trust, once again, as we pick up another injunction, another commandment, another exhortation, that we will see that the grounds of this is the grace of God. And if you do not have the grace of God, and if you are outside of Christ, I would say to you, the way to heaven and to eternal life is not to try to do these things, to enter heaven, but Christ is the door. He is the way. And if he is the way, remember he says, I am the door. If any man enter therein, he may be saved. And remember, that door leads to a narrow way. Remember what he said. Strive to enter in, for narrow or straight is the gate. And narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Christ calls us to himself. And that means we strip off all self-righteousness and all self-help, and we enter in his narrow, constricted way to serve the living God. This is what the grace of God does. So we come to this exhortation to young men. We've considered something of the older men, and then we considered, secondly, the older woman and then the younger woman. And we want to consider this morning, with the Lord's help, that exhortation to young men. And we'll see at least five things here this morning with the Lord's help. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. That is, not to be inebriated. We can think of the word sober here in the Greek. It is not to be intoxicated with this world. The scriptures say in Proverbs 23:7, "For as so he thinketh in his heart, so is he." It really begins in the heart. It's just where the affections are. When God converts you, when God saves you, when he makes you to be born again, when a person is regenerated, there is a change. There is a major shift in our evaluation system. We no longer think how we used to. We see things differently. When the Lord saves you, you begin to see that this world is perishing. That it's not going to be around forever. And as a young man, you begin to think now about heaven. God could call you home at any time. How are you thinking today? Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. This is why it's wrong, James even says, "Come ye now that say, today let us sail by, get gain." And James says, "All such talk is evil, for you know not what is on the morrow. You may not live for very long." And you know, we read of the Lord Jesus, he says, where the heart is, that's where the home is. Is your heart in heaven? Is your heart fixed, as it were, upon heaven? Upon eternal things? What do you really value? And you can tell a lot about a young man by the way how he speaks about things, and what he says and what he doesn't say. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23, verse 7. I'm aware that a lot of the football has been on, and people live as if that's their God, and that's the end all and the end of things. And people even say, "Football is our God." Really? Yes, a young man rejoices to run his race. But you must remember, young man, you'll soon be old. Or you may not even be old at all. God may call you home very quick. You may not live out your dreams, whatever they may be. We have those words of warning, don't we, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. "Go thy way, young man. Do thy thing." And the Lord says, "But remember this, that the Lord shall bring thee into an account of all these things." So sober up. Life may be a lot shorter than you think. And after all, is it not true to say that as you go through life, you realize that some things just do not bring you any good? I look back over my life and think of some of the things that I engaged in as a young man. I think now, what on earth was I doing with my time? How foolish. Did that thing really profit me in the long run? Was I profiting people? Was I serving my generation? Was I living for God's glory? Those are the things that make for a real life, young man. Not what you can enjoy. But it is more blessed to give than to receive, and to give to others of your time and of your talents and all that God has given. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 7:21, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. And then he added this, "All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Be sober. What do you read? What do you spend your time reading? You can't be sober if you are taken up with amusements. Have you ever thought of that word, amusement? I love the study of words, you know. Etymology, we call it. To muse means to think. Amusement is not thinking at all. That's where we get the word from. No thinking. You can watch television programs, you don't even need to think. And stuff is coming into your brain, into your mind, into your heart. And you are just amused by nothing. Things without substance. You can even be watching now, there's so much in terms of subliminal messages through adverts on television. I don't have one anymore. I'm thankful that the Lord has relieved me from that. I've nothing against television, but there is so much of the world that is coming in through the eyes and the ears every day that we can just be taken up with amusements. Rather, we are to muse. We are to think. And Paul, what does he say? Whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are noble and worthy, think on these things, young men. You can be amused by mere facts. And facts can be good. But it's best to study the best facts. And the best facts are always found in the Word of God. Always. This is the best thing to be acquainted with. We read in Job, "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace." You know, man, you can only really have peace in this life through knowing God. Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto unto thy word." Do we? Do we know it? The psalmist says, "Write thy word upon my heart that I sin not against thee." You know, the word of God ought to just permeate our thinking, bringing every thought captive to Christ, so that when we face with something, the word of God comes ringing in at us. Don't go there. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do this. This is what it is, a lamp to the feet of the young man. We read there, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" We need cleansing, because naturally we go the wrong way. All the bias is in you, it is in me, young man, to go the wrong way. It is our natural bent to do the wrong thing. This is why daily we need to read the Word of God. Joshua, study the things of the law, God said to him, before he went into it, "and thou shalt be prosperous." Prosperous in the way of God. May the Lord help us in this. So first of all, notice the first thing that grace of God teaches us. Look at verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us the denying ungodliness." So what we learn when we enter the school of grace, young men, look at verse 6. To be sober-minded. That's what the grace of God teaches you. Have you been awakened? Have you been awakened to this present world? Do you not know that is passing away? And the lusts, says John, thereof. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Worldliness, worldly thinking. Young men and young women can be very inebriated with the world in their minds. We speak of worldly mindedness. And we're going to be very careful what sort of an example, if we're a saved person here today, we are to other people. You are to be an example to other people. So if somebody, let me try to bring this by way of application. As we think in our heart, we read from Proverbs 23, so is a man. But we can also cause others to stumble. If a young man comes to church in his muscle shirt, what do? You say, oh, muscles. No, you don't say that. You don't encourage that man in his pride. You don't encourage that young man in his worldliness. You don't need to draw attention to such things. The young man comes in his fancy car. Well, you don't spend hours out there looking at in the car park. He's not a safe person. You are showing him, let's give attention to your car, let's give attention to your muscles, let's give attention to your looks. That is not being sober-minded. We are to be sober-minded and we are to help others to be sober-minded. You see what I'm saying? There's ways which we can discourage others, there's ways we can cause others to stumble by drawing attention to the things that they love and the things that they cherish in their lives. How wrong is that? You can't take your muscles with you. You can't take your car with you. You can't take your clothing with you. So why draw attention to those things in somebody else's life? It's not right, is it? Be sober-minded. This is why it's so important to have godly young men in the church who are examples, who show others by the way that they think. I'm not thinking of this world. I'm not evaluating the world in the same way you are. I must be sober-minded. And I must understand that the things God esteems are great, and not the things that men esteem to be great. Man looketh on the outward, but God looketh on the inward. Worldly mindedness, sober mindedness, the opposite. Don't go around drawing attention as a Christian to somebody's phone. Who are now iPhones and all these latest gadgets are prized, aren't they? There's nothing wrong with a phone. Nothing wrong with having a tablet. But why do you need to make those things the center of your discussion? The center of your focus? You are showing that you are not sober-minded by the things that you speak about. What does John write in 1 John 2:14? I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Are you strong? Well, you're only strong so much as the word of God abides in you. And the word of God will convict us of our sin. And sometimes you don't need to say anything negative to somebody. Just not saying something, not drawing attention to something, says so much more than words. You know what I'm saying. But we need the word. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Do we prize the word of God more than the things of the world? I mean, not just to young men, but to older men, to all of us here, women as well, young woman. We're considering this morning how Job said, how he esteemed God's word more than his necessary food. Some people are already thinking about what they're going to have for lunch. But what are you thinking about now? Some people look forward to the food on the Lord's Day. What are we going to eat? But what about the Word of God? Secondly, The grace of God teaches sobriety. Notice, in all things, showing. Now it's interesting, the word here, showing. The Greek word is the word parakia, which means troubling yourself. Showing, and troubling to give your soul no rest, that's the sense of it. In all things, troubling thyself, a pattern of good works. Now let me give you the illustration. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now this word, look, he says a pattern of good works. And he brings to our mind here all the departments of life, whether it be doctrine, notice, then secondly, uncorruptness, then gravity, sincerity. In other words, if you were to look at this young man's life, in every department of his life, there's a pattern that you see. There's a trait, there's a hallmark that you see in that young man's life. There's something that is unmistakable. There is good works. And he enunciates the good works here. A pattern of good works. You can imagine a certain builder is building a house. And you know who's building that house by, you walk through every room of that house and you see certain hallmarks of that worker. Certain traits. But here, what is it? Holiness, good works, consistency. Showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine. That's the first thing we see. But before we come to the outlying of all of this, I want you to see we are called to good works. Notice what he says here, showing thyself a pattern of good works. This is why we are saved. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, we read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now notice, for, here's the reason. This is why God has saved us. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, to this very end." In other words, if there's no good works, you're not saved. You're not saved by grace. And you don't have genuine faith. It's to this end, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And the Lord says, this is the way, walk in them. And we are concerned, we're anxious. Look at the word here, showing thyself. Again, it's the word parikio, and it means anxious to show a pattern of good works wherever in your life. So you don't say, I know at the office, that's not so serious. Church life, well, that's a different matter. I belong to this club, that club, that club, and I can behave how I like at different clubs. No! Every department of your life. That's why there is no secret, shady, seedy area of your life that is permitted, young man. Not at all. If you belong to a club or an organization and you're too embarrassed to tell people, members of this church, that you belong to it, well, you're doing the wrong thing. You should never be involved in that, whatever it is. Whatever society, whatever organization is, if it is secret, if it is seedy, if it is sinful, if it is worldly, you should never have done it. You need to confess it and repent of it and turn from it, because you are Christ's. You're not your own. And you belong to the body of Christ, not yourself, but to him. And you need to forsake it. You are the Lord's. A pattern of good works in every area. First of all, secondly, now, rather, in doctrine. Pattern of good works in doctrine. In other words, in your doctrine, When the grace of God comes and teaches you, you don't say, well, I can be a little bit compromising in this area of my doctrine. No. It's either right doctrine or it's wrong, isn't it? It's either correct or it's incorrect. And the grace of God always brings glory. Where we see the doctrines of grace, they glorify God and they humble man. And here's another thing. Doctrine affects our behavior. What we believe affects our thinking, doesn't it? It should do. You know, some people are tremendously able in doctrine. I heard of a man just the other day, wrote a book on something. And what he wrote was absolutely brilliant. And he's in the ministry. But he had to lay down the ministry because his life was utterly inconsistent with what he believed. We have to show a pattern of good works in our doctrine. Doctrine is not just merely believing, but it is the practice, the outworking of that doctrine in the life. In doctrine, notice, showing uncorruptness. You don't have a corrupt life. You're not only uncorrupt in your doctrine, but your life is consistent with what you believe. How important is that? Absolutely essential. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. You know, maybe there's some doctrines we don't like. The Bible clearly teaches the fault is with you and with me, if that is the case. The problem is always the heart. Nothing wrong with God's word. God's word is perfect. It is pure. But you can't suit God's doctrine to suit your tastes. There are many people like that. We're too carnal. Do you realize what all men deserve? God's wrath. Nobody deserves salvation. All man has earned is hell. All he deserves is hell. Do you have a problem with that? Well, if you don't, you'll have no problem with him casting sinners into the lake of fire. And you will be prepared to say, well, I am such a sinner as that. And that's where I deserve to be. And therefore that should humble you. Should make you think humbly. And shouldn't make you proud over other people who, by nature, are blind. The scriptures say that Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ should shine in their hearts. They are captive to Satan and to their own sin. And therefore you and I should never lift up ourselves in pride over them. But we should be humbled. When a young man doesn't understand grace aright, takes pride in what he knows, it's an awful sight. It's a very proud man. It's a very conceited man. Notice something else. Verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, that is weightiness, seriousness. Wouldn't go down very well in many a youth group today, would it? Place for jokes and entertainment. Weightiness. Young men, you are called to weightiness, to gravity. A good pattern in your life. Now sadly, some people can be very weighty in certain areas, or when they want to be. But not always. And that's a terrible inconsistency, isn't it? Where you see somebody, they're serious at times, but not at others. Do you realize that every word that we say is before the Lord? And every word shall be judged. If you turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12:35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Now notice these striking words, but I say unto you that every idle word, not some, that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now I believe that while Christians will not be judged for their sin and eternally cast away, that cannot be, for Christ has died, but we shall have to give an account. Paul says this in Romans 14, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of those idle things that we have uttered, foolish things, you wouldn't want me to say, and young men, let me just address you. Why should the standard for me be different to you? As we began this epistle, I said some are under the great delusion that somehow a pastor is under a different standard of holiness to the rest of the congregation. Where did you get that lie from? It is a lie. We are all called to holiness. What would you think if I made foolish little jokes and made stupid remarks? Why should you be allowed to get away with it? Why should you? And you cause others to stumble. Christ will have you stand one day before his judgment seat, and every idle word, young man, that you utter, you will give an account for it on the day of judgment. Yes, we will all, Paul says, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No, of course, we will not be judged for our sin. We are told that the books will be opened up, and all that we've ever done will be read. But yes, then another book will be opened up, the Lamb's Book of Life. But what an awful day that'll be when we have uttered utterly foolish and shameless things, and they will be announced before the whole world. So think before you speak. Think before you send that text message. Think before you send that email. Think. Psalm 39, verse 1. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. Do we? The horse doesn't like a bridle. But we are called to bridle our tongues. As I said at the outset, there's so much amusement today. Mindless things. People, the internet is just filled with people doing stupid things. Mindless things. But we are not, young men, called to be mindless. And men of amusement. But men of weight. Men of worth. Fifthly, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So much, sadly, of what comes out of people's mouths is to be condemned. Why? That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So when people say something about you, and you have all you've had is sound speech, they're ashamed. And people will run the Christian down. People will speak terrible things about Christians. But we should never give them a reason to say, oh, look, you know, he's a joker. You know, there's something very weak about a man that has to be the center of attention. A man that loves an audience is a weak man. He's very weak. Because he has to have people's smile, people's praise, people's applaud. But it's a strong man that is content with himself. And doesn't need everybody. Doesn't need people's smiles. Doesn't need to captivate an audience. That's a strong man. That's a man that has Christ. And that has everything. He doesn't have to be a man with many words. You do not have to be a man with many words. There's something very wholesome, and I think it is missing today. And sometimes women speak of this, the strong, silent type of man. And I actually think we need more of that today. We need the strong, silent type. The man that has a few words, but he's weighty in what he says. He thinks about his life. He thinks about others. He is content because he has Christ. And he knows where he's going. Ephesians 5:3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. And then he actually says, for these things' sake, the wrath of man, the wrath of God is coming. Do you not realize that it might even be the case that if somebody is constantly talking as a fool, talking flippantly, not thinking about who he is and who he belongs to, and about the souls of other people, might just be a lost person. As we close, Christ is our pattern in all these things. It says in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, that is reviled of others, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. There's the man. You don't need to be somebody who threatens those who threaten you. And those who oppose you, you don't need to oppose them with violent or hateful or caustic words. You don't need to. A real strength is shown in a man being able to control his spirit by the Spirit of God. A man that is weak is a fool. And we are told in Proverbs that a fool uttereth all his mind. Proverbs 29:11, a fool uttereth all his mind. It's the fool who says the first thing that comes to his head, who doesn't filter out what he says. But it's the wise man who bridles his tongue. Young men and women, let us be wise. Let us have the Spirit of Christ. Let us be sober. Let us never do anything. Look at the words here. Do anything that would disgrace Christ's name. But let us bring him honor. We are his. Let us show it with our tongues, with our minds, with our whole being. May he bless us in Christ. And we thank the Lord one day. No more sin is going to come out of our mouths. No more sinful hearts. No more disgrace to ourselves. May the Lord help us. Amen.